It surely has been mine. This has been the busiest day I've had in 4 years, very easily. And got a lot done, but I'm so glad it's mostly behind me now and we can focus on God. And I think there's some really good lessons that we can learn from the minor prophets to apply to our lives today. For those who are visiting with us, we are studying the minor prophets. We started a couple of weeks ago and we began with Joel. And we read about the Day of Judgment, how God at certain times throughout history sends a Day of Judgment to get His people's attention and to get the attention of others. And we know that great Day of Judgment is coming. And it's going to be a day unlike any other. And because of that, it's a burden to me sometimes to remind myself, what are we doing to share this with others? Because the world can get you busy and it can pull you in and you can get distracted. But one of the things we're going to learn from Amos tonight is we've got to be very careful that we don't get pulled into the world and think that everything's okay. So we've got to be diligent for the Lord and keep our eyes on Him and keep focused. So we don't have to fear that day of judgment that's coming, as we read about in Joel. And then in Jonah, we read about how God was concerned about people, not just those that He was talking to directly, but the Assyrians. And Jonah tried to run away from that responsibility. And we talked about, a little bit about what responsibility do we have as Christians, with all of us can do something. And do we ever run away from that responsibility and say somebody else will take care of it? So tonight, as we pick up in the book of Amos, this is I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and I didn't mention it last week, but I wanted us to read the minor prophets and maybe even the Old Testament with a frame of reference of what can we learn about God, right? Because that's why we have His Word, to come to know Him and to be known by Him. So what can we learn about God, and what can we learn from these minor prophets and what they spoke to better serve God? And people say, well, if Jesus were here on earth today to speak to the people, what would He say to this generation? And my response to that is, it's in here. What He'd say to this generation and every generation, it's right here. All you got to do is read it and start thinking about how we can apply it to our lives, because it's here. There's nothing else that He needs to say. He said what He needs to say. And of course, when He returns, then the judgment. So we'll start with question number one. And this is one of the things I really like about the book of Amos. And I'm torn between Amos and Micah. But one of the things I really like is whether or not you realized it, God's personality really comes through in this book. And I didn't ask you any questions along those lines, but it will be, God willing, our next session on Amos. I had asked some folks last week, do you want to have a review at the end of these five books, or if you wanted to extend Amos and look at it a couple of weeks. And one of the elders said he'd love to have a second round of Amos. And so I asked him if he got 2 points for that. He said, oh, it only counts as a point and a half. And so we're going to do Amos, God willing, the week after next, after Sing Night. And then we'll talk a little bit more deeply about what we can learn about God, but that gives you some time to think about it. So, who is Amos talking to in this? We saw how previously, and Jason had pointed out in studies of Isaiah, that God's talking to His people. These were His people doing evil things. And He's saying, look, this is for you to straighten up. You've become a part of what's going on around you. And you have to remember that you're not a part of the heathen nations around you. They do a lot of evil things, but you've got to separate yourself from that. And I want you to be a light to those around you. So here we see Amos is talking to the northern kingdom of Israel. But he's also talking to, there's also a warning to the people of Judah in this as well as six other pagan nations round about. So there are times when God sent the prophets to say, send this message to my people who are trying to integrate with the world. And I've told them from the beginning not to do that, right? But also, because God is concerned about all of His creation souls, this is an opportunity for the nations round about to get some judgment too. and to not laugh at his people. You know, we don't consider this, but God says, when my people do evil things, other people look at you and they're ridiculing you. And they're saying, well, isn't your God the great God? And what are you doing? You're doing evil things. And so we can't profane the name of our God, the name of Jesus we wear. We've got to be very careful how we live our lives, because people do look at the way we live our lives and decide, hey, do I want to serve that God based on the way they live their lives? And it's very easy for people to judge, but we've got to be cognizant of that. So he's talking to Israel, Judah, six pagan nations, and he's talking to them about what? What is the biggest issue in question number one? What unique topic did Amos prophesy about that is clearly the opposite of God's character? What was his whole message if you read these, nine chapters? What was the concern of the day? What were the people doing wrong?
Well, injustice and oppression.
Yes, sir. So those are the main points from this. Is the people were going through the motions of worship, and on the outward appearance, they were doing some things like offering up prayers and doing all these things. And they were just going through these motions, but they were oppressing poor people and not being merciful to poor and really being hard on them and taking from them. And if we know anything about our God, especially from the Old Testament, is he has an affinity for poor people, for widows and orphans, and he expects his people to look out for them. He really does. It means something to him. He fights for orphans, and he stands up for widows, and he protects them. And so, and we see examples from poor widows being taken care of. I mean, even with Elijah, and there's some deep meaning in that, if you've considered that. So he was concerned about social injustice and the fact that they were being cruel to poor people. And that's something that is against God's character. God is a God of justice. And, you know, it's going to be, if you've ever had anybody who's done you wrong, if anybody has ever treated you unjustly or with unrighteousness and you haven't done anything wrong, it hurts. It really hurts to be treated unfairly or improperly without justice. And our judges and our laws of the land, the judges of our day and every day, don't always get it right. They're men and women, right? So they don't always get the judgment and the justice right. And so if you've ever been treated wrongly, you pray that justice will be done. But by that token, when Jesus comes back, we do want justice done for the when we've been treated wrongly and when we're just trying to live righteously. But we also want mercy for ourselves and for others, because when Jesus comes back, there's no more injustice. There won't be injustice on that day. It will be righteous judgment, specifically to the I and to the T of what Jesus is going to bring upon all the people before him. That's sobering. It's sobering to know how much injustice means to God, and I can't imagine how it's going to be when Jesus returns. So, question number two. Amos was a herdsman and farmer from Judah, which put him at a disadvantage. And I wrote that because it would be very easy for him to be criticized. Okay, here you are, you're just a herdsman and you're a farmer, and you're from Judah. And you're coming up here to the northern kingdom of Israel, and you're trying to tell us that God wants us to stop this evilness and stop this injustice and all this stuff. So he didn't make any excuse about that. And I never noticed it before this study, this time, but I really saw Amos' personality come through. He was very stern. And you could tell he was just, from what I can read, just a matter of fact. And that's contrary to what you're going to see in Hosea when we get to Hosea, God willing, in about 3 weeks. Hosea was a softy. He was very compassionate, very loving, very soft. But Amos was appears to be matter of fact. Here it is. Now you need to do something about it because God has said it. So this was a really softball question, and not necessarily for anybody to answer, but I just want us to consider, do we make excuses today when it comes time to work for the Lord? And I say that because I am a living proof. I'm an example of that. You know, 5 or 6 years ago, small kids, wife with a bad back, and a very busy job, and I was in church here every Sunday and every Wednesday. And as I evaluated myself, it just wasn't growing the way that I should be. I was complacent, and I felt like I made a lot of excuses. And an event happened and changed everything in my life and changed my focus, and I stopped making excuses. And I just wanted to share that with you for us to evaluate ourselves and just be considerate and make sure that with our busy lives, that we're doing the best we can and not making excuses, because quite frankly, I am not worrisome about that, but it's something I evaluate myself quite regularly to make sure that I don't get my priorities out of focus and I try to keep my priorities straight. And so it'd be very easy to make excuses about why people don't receive the word, and it'd be very easy. You know, Jason said plenty of times, we're just messengers. You just share the word. And if people don't receive it, you can't take it personally. It has been hard for me to overcome that sometimes, because I love people. I want you to listen to what God says. It's hard not to be so involved in it that you don't take it personally. But as he stated correctly, we're just messengers. And all we can do is share the word. And God will take care of everything else. Question number three. The people of the northern kingdom felt politically, economically, and religiously secure. Does that sound familiar to you? A generation that thinks they've got everything they need and everything's just fine. But that led to complacency, we see from chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And with that, what may be the greatest application and potential danger for us Christians today? What do we need to be concerned about? Very good, Keith. We just got to be concerned about complacency. And I think we see that very specifically, and in particular in chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. You know, when you're eating and you're drinking and you're being merry and you're laying on your linen couches and you're executing the poor people with injustice and you're taking from them, but you've convinced yourself it's okay and your conscience is not seared anymore, we've just got to be very careful of that. Any other questions or comments on that?
I think, too, I mean, there's a degree which he's also calling idolatry. You know, the temple.
You know, when I was a kid, I used to read about all these idols, and I thought, well, that's something I'll never be concerned about, you know, putting up an idol and worshiping an idol. And then whenever I got older and old enough to understand that idols are really anything that we choose to put before God, it may be in some ways more challenging for us today, because if you and I saw some crazy statue, I mean, that's something you'd laugh at these days, right? You're like, what is this craziness? But when you don't have an object before you, but you have things that take the place of God in your life or try to, that's what we've got to be very careful about. And I'll be honest with you, I struggle with that. Not putting things before God, but really making sure that I keep my priorities straight. You know, I mean, for a couple of years I didn't work and I had a lot of study time and then started working, and now work is trying to pile on and take the place of study. And I have to examine myself. I've got to say, I can't allow that to happen. I can't make any excuses and I can't be complacent. I mean, what am I going to say? God knows we have to work. God knows we've got challenges. God knows we have to take care of our families. And that's a whole bunch of the day. Right. And then you get here on Wednesday and you're exhausted. So any other comments or thoughts on that complacency? And is anybody else concerned about it? Yes, sir. A definition of an idol. So in the Old Testament, there were graven images or objects that were put up that were worshipped as a god. So they made those idols, those objects. They tried to put it in the place of God and said, this is who we're going to bow to and this is who we're going to pray to.
One definition that I've heard in the past of idols or idolatry is I see, I serve. And I think that kind of gets to what the intent there, whether we're seeing a graven image or, as you were talking, it could be our God, it could be anything we're putting before God, and that's what we're truly serving as opposed to serving God the way we should. And when we think of it that way, because of the covetousness, I know.
It puts it in perspective, especially when we see. Yes, sir, Jason. Especially when we see in this atmosphere. You know, I remember last time I was here a few years ago, I saw a guy cut off in traffic to get one car ahead, like people do, and then we were all stopped. So he got 1 second ahead and stopped. And the bumper sticker said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And I remember thinking, how sad. How sad. Is that what your life is about? Is it? This is what this environment has turned you into? A bigger job, a bigger title, more money, more possessions? Because at the end, none of that goes with us. We're not going to take any of that with us. And so we've got to keep cognizant of that. Jason?
Yeah, so the question about what is an idol. So Isaiah 40 is a great chapter, specifically, in response to the question about what is an idol, verses 18 through 20 is very important to understanding the idolatry of the Old Testament, but the idolatry of the world that we live in today. So in India, the Indian Christians, when they attempt to share the gospel with somebody that is a Hindu and is totally given over to idolatry, Isaiah chapter 40 is one of the first texts that they go to because of the contrast between the true and living God and an idol. So in verses 19 and 20, there's a really good description of what an idol is. And so the reason why God, the true God, did not want his people to ever make an image that would be representative of him is because his glory is greater than any image or likeness that any of us could ever come up with to represent him. And so Isaiah 40 is just a great text to think about and read and reread and meditate on to put the true and living God into perspective. He is incomparable. He is incomparable. There is nothing, no one that compares to his glory. So glory is fun because it's very layered too, but at the end of the day, it has to do with weightiness. So if you take God and you put him on one side of the scale and you attempt to put anything else on the other side of the scale, nothing is going to outweigh him. He is the God of glory.
Awesome. Thank you. Kevin, did you get those verses? Isaiah chapter 40, 19, 20. Good. Thank you for that. That brings up another thought about idols. I'd go so far as to even mention that the world has tried to put images of our God in our heads. And I'll give you an example. I mean, everybody has the painting of Jesus. And to me, we've got to do our best to get those thoughts and the worldly things that people try to portray out of our heads and go to the scriptures and let that paint our image, the power of what of his word. And let that be our image when we're offering up prayers. And there were several examples in the Old Testament when God appeared to the people that he didn't appear in any form because he didn't want them to make an image of him, to try to worship that image. And so when you appear in smoke and fire, you get the people's attention where they're not even looking upon you. They're bowing to the ground. So, thank you. Very good comments. Any other comments or questions on that? Okay. Question number four. In chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, we learn God did not accept their worship. What were they missing? If you want to turn there, chapter 5, in verses 21 through 24, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. So God wasn't accepting the worship that they were offering up to him. And why not? Not just the external appearance of it, but intrinsically from the heart and pure obedience. Greg, did you have some?
Yeah.
So let me ask you this question. I mean, how can we be sure that we don't offend God in this way? How can we be sure of that? What do we need to do, and what do we need to take heed of as we read things like this, of what we can learn about God? What does that mean for us today? Fruits of the Spirit.
Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Are we doing those things? But those are very simple things that aren't necessarily something that, like you said, it's going to get you your attention. But you're doing God's will to do those kinds of things. That's one thing.
Okay. That's some good reference, good verses. Anybody else? Yes, sir. So we've got fruits of the Spirit. We got making time to pray. Joshua.
Like if you look in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus twice there basically tells people that God doesn't want your worship. God doesn't want your prayers until you fix your relationship with your brother. He says, if you're on your way to the altar with a gift, chapter 5, put down your altar and go reconcile with your brother before you come. Talks about when he teaches them how to pray. He says, Father, forgive me, even as I forgive my debtors. And he says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their sins, your Father won't forgive your sins. So in both those cases, he's imploring his people to fix their relationship with their brother before they come here. And as a father, I know what that's like. My son comes and asks me for something, or he comes to me with a sweet word, oh daddy, I love you, but he's just like, kicked his brother, or, taking his brother's book or something. Like, I have a sympathy for him, not my son, he got kicked.
Okay, so fruits of the Spirit, prayer, love. And I was looking for one more thing. How else can we be sure that we're doing the best we can for God? How do we know? So that gets to the point, obedience. So being obedient to His Word, right? Really, that's where it is for us as Christians, is reading and determining what God expects from us today, and to the best of our ability, trying to keep it. Really making an effort to love, fruits of the Spirit, pray, study, and be faithful. And I don't know if there's anything more than that, but that sure is a lot for us to try to keep up with and do. It's not unreasonable, but we've just got to, like I said, examine ourselves daily and just keep our priorities straight. And that can be constant battle.
Clay.
I think accountability is a big part of it, and it is, that's the tremendous burden that our elders have with trying to keep us all accountable. But to help them out, we really can look in the mirror and look in the Word and try to keep ourselves accountable. I mean, that would help them a great deal if we really do our best to say, okay, I know I'm walking on the line, or I'm a little lukewarm, or maybe I'm below warm, and I've got to do better for the Lord because I love Him. And I can do better. And so we just need to take stock of our lives and evaluate whether or not we are doing our best. Because I've heard people say, as we press to make God first in our lives, I just read an article a couple of nights ago about we say we're going to keep God first, but how much log time do we have? How much time do we have in prayer if we pull out the logbook? And how much time have we studied? And are we reading the scriptures before Sunday and Wednesday's class? And if we look at our log time, it might give us some indication of where our heart is and how much we're doing to try to be obedient and faithful. Those are just some things we've got to evaluate ourselves and consider. Josh, do you have something else? Yeah, that didn't work out for Miriam and Aaron too much, trying to contest Moses. That didn't go too well. And those who tried to contest Jesus, saying, "Who do you think you are?" Okay, question number 5. God was offended because the northern kingdom failed to keep which two major commandments of Jesus that all that hung on the law and the prophets? And I think maybe I gave you a reference for that. I don't know if I did. Matthew chapter 22. Verses 37 through 39. Did I give you that reference? Or I leave that? I did. So that was an easy one, but it's definitely something to consider. And Joshua just talked about it, right? So without love, what are we? Because love really backs up our words. If we say we're obedient, if we say we're doing the best for God, and we don't have love, then it's what, like a clanging cymbal? 1 Corinthians 13. So love, everything hangs on love. And, you know, man, it can be hard to love somebody who does you wrong. It can be hard to do that. It can be hard to love people and souls around you whenever they're participating in things that are quite contrary to God's will. I mean, ask Jonah. He had a hard time with it. Had a very hard time saying, these Assyrians are persecuting your people. They're going to fight us. They fought us. They're going to fight us again. And you want me to go tell them that you love them and to repent? Well, of course. We're God's creation. So having that love within us to love others, even when it's sometimes difficult to do, is still something that we need to be mindful of. Love your enemies. Love those who hate you, persecute you. Okay, any other questions or comments on that? Number six, in chapter 6, God was very displeased with their complacency, so much that he swore by himself. That gets your attention. You pause and consider the implications of that. But he swore by himself that he would render judgment. Uh-oh. That's not going to be good. Not for the people who are not doing what he wanted them to do. How do we assess our complacency as Christians? And what metric should we use? How do we do that? Is it by looking at everybody else and saying, well, maybe they don't study as much as I study, or they're not at attendance and I'm always at attendance? Is that a good metric? Is that a good metric? No. No, we can't look at others to evaluate ourselves. What's the metric? The Word. Right? We evaluate ourselves by the Word, not by what everybody else around us is doing. And it is even hard to measure ourselves by ourselves. I mean, it takes an honest soul to look in the mirror and say, I'm not doing my best for the Lord. I'm not doing the best I can. And I know I'm getting pulled away, but let me sit down for a minute and refocus a little bit and make sure I keep my priorities straight. Because that is, I believe, our hardest battle today. But the metric we use is the Word. And the more we get in it, the more we see clearly, am I doing what I should, or can I do better? How can I do better? Am I neglecting God? Do I have time logged in it? And don't get me wrong, I don't want you to leave here and say, Danny Davis is a righteous guy by works. You got to earn your way into heaven. That's not what I'm saying. We're not going to earn our way into heaven. It's not by works. But faith without works is dead. Right? Josh?
And to go along with that, the Word in the flesh, we have Jesus to measure ourselves against, and we have the Spirit inside of us spurring us on to His perfection.
That's a good way to stay humble. And you consider, even at our best, we are woefully inadequate. God's glory. And the glory that will be revealed in us someday when Jesus returns. It's humbling.
If I was going to put a scripture on it, I guess I would point to Romans 12:1. I think that, you know, where we grow into really what God's will for our lives is when we come to understand that it's not God's will for us to compartmentalize our lives. So, you know, God's people they're worshiping at the temple, they're keeping the fast, they're going through the requirements of that aspect of their relationship. So, you know, on the one hand, they're doing church, right? Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, when they leave the building, that's when they're mistreating one another, and when they're mistreating their Gentile neighbors and all the rest of it. So, you know, to come to understand that, you know, God's will for us is not to compartmentalize our lives into, you know, I'm going to go be a husband now, I'm going to go be a father now, I'm going to go be an employee now. All of that is to be Christ-centered. And all of life is either to be worship or service. And so the distinction between those two things is basically there are times where worship has a beginning and an end. But the living sacrifice that we are to problem with spiritual Zion today. Mm-hmm. We are too at ease when we're not here. You know, so, you know, Greg and I, just to use us as an illustration, Tony and I, you know, we've been to Caps games together, we've been to Nationals games together, but we didn't sin when we went and did that. We didn't divorce God from what we were doing. You know, Jesus was with us. The Spirit was dwelling in us when we went and did those things. We weren't using profanity with one another. We weren't sinning against other people. We weren't doing things together where the world could look at us and say, you're blaspheming your God. And that is how we are to live in every aspect of our lives, as shining as lights in the world so that others can see Christ in us. Now, I think that Greg and Tony and I have done pretty well at Nats games and Caps games when we've gone together, but, right, we fall short in that too. I mean, no one is Jesus, which is why he's the standard. And if we compare ourselves to anything else, then him, we're going to measure up and we're going to be prideful and we're going to, but you can't compare yourself to Jesus and come away prideful. Mm-hmm. And so that's the key. You know, the Word reveals in the Spirit is convicting us from the inside out when we fall short of his glory and when we're not shining as lights in the world in the midst of this wicked perverse generation. But make no mistake about it, the Apostle Paul was a tent maker in Corinth for almost 2 years. He was reflecting the glory of Jesus while he was making tents. He wasn't someone else when he had a job. Mm-hmm. And then someone else when he was, you know, preaching the gospel for the Corinthian church and evangelizing the city of Corinth. And that's the key, not to compartmentalize things, but to understand that God wants all of us. He wants our head, he wants our heart. He wants our body and soul and spirit and all of it at all times. And when you give that, when you give all of yourself to whoever you're dealing with, what they'll see is Christ in you. You'll get out of the way of yourself and you'll give Jesus the opportunity to be seen in you. And I think that's the greatest need in all of our lives today. Not to be complacent when we're not together, not to be at ease when we're not together. It's easy to go to the Ramsey's house and share a meal and not sin. I don't think I committed a sin at their house. And I don't think that anybody sinned against me. But how do we do driving home? Like, right in the rain and road rage and every other thing, right? Cutting people off. And how do we do Monday morning? When the week started to pull. That's what these people were doing. They're going through all, they're hitting all the, crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's on all the things God had told them to do, but then they were doing all this other stuff that made the good things they were doing vain.
Thank you for those valuable points. That's a lot to consider. A lot to think about, but God permeates our lives. And good not to compartmentalize and saying, did I put him first today necessarily, or did I do this? But just letting him saturate our lives as best as possible, right?
Yeah, in the sixth chapter of Amos, there's a point that Amos says about the people in verse 6. He says that they were not grieving the ruin of Joseph. And so I think that gets to this point too, of complacency, that when there was sin, they weren't grieving that. They, you know, they were like as complacent about sin, I think, as they were about their worship as well. And, you know, to Josh's point about Jesus being our standard, what did Jesus teach about that? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are those who mourn. Right? And I don't think it's just sadness. I think it's mourning over sin, mourning over their own sin. Right? But they shall be comforted. Peter talks about this a little bit in 2 Peter chapter 2. He references Lot and you know, the situation that Lot was in, and that what Lot was witnessing there in those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, it grieved him, it distressed Lot. And so I think, you know, we need to look at Paul makes that same point in Ephesians chapter 5. It's not just to keep ourselves away from sin, it's to be lights and to actually point it out.
Very good points. So as we consider the minor prophets and we consider the whole message of departing from evil, I think this is a good note to end on and consider, do we grieve when we sin? Is there godly sorrow there when we fall short? And do we grieve when others around us sin in very noticeable ways? Because the question is, how can we be like Jesus and not grieve at sinful things and people with lost souls? Any final questions or comments? And God willing, in a couple of weeks, I think next week is Sing Night, so God willing, we'll pick up on question number 7 in about 2 weeks, and then we'll also look as some very specific verses, so many of them, that really reveal the personality of our God and things that he does not like, and some things that you might be surprised to see about him. I mean, even relenting, you know, when we say prayer changes things, we see in this book that it did. You remember Joel gave the vision of the locusts, the four types of locusts eating up the land. And Amos prayed that the locusts would not come because he saw what it was going to do, the devastation, and he prayed. And God relented. That's incredible stuff. What a caring God. A caring God. That's a perfect example that prayer does change things. And that's why we should be asking one another to pray for one another, because it changes things. Thank you for your questions or comments, and God willing, we'll see you next week at Saints.